paper, but not this year. So.
Hello?
Okay. All right. Let's drop this somewhere. Okay. Well, good afternoon. It's good to see everybody. I love coming here. Every year it's so exciting. It's just, we joke around, it's better than Christmas sometimes, isn't it? Yeah, I hear a lot of amens. It is better than Christmas. Let's throw it out there. And so many years I've been able to receive teaching and absorb. I like to use the verb absorb. It's kind of like a, you know, we're sitting here like sponges, just give me more of Christ. And then this year and last year I've had an opportunity to give back, and I count it a privilege and honor to be able to do that, and I just, and y'all have encouraged me so much. So with that being said, let's pray, and then we'll get into our teaching proper. Father God, we thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Your word is truth, Lord. Your word speaks of who you are. He shows that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is God. He is truly God. Come in the flesh, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would just help us understand who he is and how he's seen in the book of Joshua. Help me, Lord, to teach your people. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right. So just the first thing I want to say is, and I've heard this from Pastor Tim's mouth in the past, he would hold up his Bible and say, this is the most Christocentric document we have. And isn't that the truth? And we see there's a scriptural basis for it. It was already read in our hearing, but we spoke of Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus when the disciples, they were disheartened. They were sad. And they said, you know, we saw our Lord Jesus be crucified. Now we don't know what to do. They didn't have this understanding. But Jesus came alongside them on that path. He encouraged them. He spoke to them. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and it's a shorthand way of saying the whole Old Testament, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he has this perfect exegesis, perfect interpretation, perfect hermeneutics. I couldn't hope to approach that level. And I wish I was there to hear his teaching on that road. But they were encouraged, and as we had heard earlier today, their hearts burned within themselves. He said, wasn't our hearts burning when he taught us on the road? So the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures speak of him. Also in John 1:45, remember that Philip found Nathanael, and he said, there's a bug up here. He said, we have found him about whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. So, again, they say the law and the prophets have spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, in John 5, Eric Thomas, he had taught on John 5, and those who should have known, those who had been studied in the law, who should have seen Jesus in the scriptures, they didn't recognize him. But Jesus said, these are the scriptures that speak of me. So, again, Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And let me encourage you, too. If you're not reading the Scriptures, I encourage you to read the Scriptures, for they speak of him. The Bible intake is so important in our walk to become mature believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just encourage you in that. Now, just generally speaking, I want to speak of some ways that we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And I'm going to start with things like his titles. I like this banner up here. It says Yahweh Jesus. And isn't that a true statement? Amen? All right, I need some people to speak back to me here. Jeremiah 5:6. We have, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness. And then the end of the verse 6, it says, this is the name by which he'll be called. The Lord, or Yahweh, is our righteousness. And then again, another title of Christ, Elohim, in Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says, a voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And at the end of that verse, we have Elohim again. So we see that also in Mark 1. And also in Psalm 110, verse 1, we see the title Adonai, and says, the Lord, Yahweh says to my Lord, or Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he's supreme. He's the ruler of everything. And then we also see the Son of God. For example, in Psalm 2:7, it says, I will tell the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. So again, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Other ways of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, he's creator. Colossians 1:16 says, all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created through him and for him. Also John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So we see Jesus is the act. Jesus is the power who creates. He is the creator. He is almighty, and he is in control. Jesus is Savior. Also, another aspect of seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, way back in Genesis 3:15. Excuse me. What's commonly called the Proto-Evangelion, the preaching of the gospel at that early in the biblical history, and we have, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, Yahweh speaking to Eve, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I'm sorry, speaking to the serpent, sorry. And he says, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So again, it's speaking of Jesus Christ, that he would die on the cross, but that he would be triumphant, that the death would not hold Jesus back. Death would not hold Jesus. He's not bound by death, but he conquers death. And also we have Christophany, so pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. In the book of Joshua, I'll be discussing in detail one of those. We also have typology, persons and things and events and institutions found throughout the Old Testament that we see typified there, and then we see it fulfilled in the New. And so we'll discuss a few of those in Joshua. And then finally, prophecy. And if you think of the eunuch in Acts 8, and he was going down the road, and he was reading, I mean, the Lord had him, he was reading Isaiah 53, and he didn't quite understand what he was reading. But the Lord sent Philip to him, and Philip, you know, joins him on the chariot, or joins him on the cart, and then the eunuch was saying, you know, I don't know, is he talking about himself, or is he talking about another? And then Philip began to speak, verse 35 in Acts 8. And starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. So just starting from that one reference about Jesus, Philip went on and preached the gospel to the eunuch, and he became saved that day. So going on from seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament generally, now we'll look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Joshua proper. So the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Joshua, if we just look at even his name, Joshua's name. So how many in here know that Joshua's name wasn't his original name? Show of hands. I see some hands. All right. There's our biblical scholars. And so his old name is Hoshea, his original name, Hoshea. And it has this meaning in the Hebrew of a general reference to salvation, to deliverance. Yet Moses gave him a new name. He was directed by Yahweh to give him a new name. And this new name, Joshua, or another way of saying Yeshua or Yehoshua. And so this means Yahweh saves, Yahweh delivers. So it goes from a general theme to a specific theme, because Joshua was going to be used of God to lead the people into the promised land, and that it was Yahweh who's going to save all of Israel going into the promised land. They couldn't do that of themselves. They had no capacity. They had no power of their own selves. What they brought to the table was nothing. But it was the Lord, he brought them into this promised land. And likewise, we have no salvation outside of Jesus, who is Yahweh. There is nobody but Christ by whom we can be saved. Nobody at all. And there's nothing that we bring to the table. No work that I can bring can contribute to my salvation. It's all through him. And I've heard Tim say, it's all Christ and none of you. That's a good way of keeping it in here. And then, yet again, with Joshua's name, Joshua and Jesus, they share the same name. Now, it's a little obscured in our English translations, but if you were to look at, if you were to peel back and look at, if, for example, in the New Testament, Greek, and then also the Septuagint, which would be the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we see that the same name is being used. Jesus is found in Hebrews 4:8, Mark 1:14, Joshua 1:10. I can show you after the teaching and on my computer, and you can see for yourself. And so how did it become obscured in the English translations? Well, it goes back to Jerome. Jerome prepared the Latin Vulgate, and then when he translated Jesus, when he saw the name Joshua in the Old Testament, he would use Josué, this Latin form, J-O-S-U-E. I'll spell it for you who are taking notes. And then also, but when he got to Jesus in the New Testament, he would use the name we commonly associate, J-E-S-U-S, Jesus. So when the English translators afterwards, you know, began translating into the vernacular, into the English that we have today. You know, they kept the same tradition. But just know, Joshua and Jesus have the same name. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, when Joseph, well, he didn't use the baby name book, right? When he found out, the, you know, we have these little books, you know, cute names for your kid. I didn't use one of those for my kids, so they got what, I don't know how, long story, I ain't going to get into it. But Joseph was told what to name Jesus. If we look in Matthew 1:21, it says, she will bear a son, because he's comforting him. He says, you know, I'm about to put my wife away. The Jewish betrothal was different than our Western civilization engagement. I mean, it was pretty much almost marriage without consummation. He had to file a divorce for them to split up. And Joseph was thinking of doing that because, well, she was pregnant. And he knew that he was pure. And so, you know, it was without question he was going to put her away privily. But he's comforted. He receives a message and he says, she will bear a son and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So again, Joseph gets this confirmation, plus he gets the name, plus he gets the meaning of the name. And that's here for us in Matthew 1:21. And then people, when Jesus began his public ministry, even before that, you know, Jesus was walking around with this name, meaning Yahweh saves and delivers. So when people, and then people, when they saw him, especially in his public ministry, they could associate, knowing, being students of the Old Testament, they could associate what Jesus was doing. They could say, yeah, I remember what Joshua did and how Yahweh, he kept his promises and he delivered Israel. So even in his name, there's this connection. Moving on, his character, Joshua's character. So godly leadership is part of Joshua's makeup. Yahweh says in Joshua 3:7, Yahweh said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that they may know that I will be with you as I was with Moses. So Yahweh is saying, Joshua, I'm going to exalt you in front of the people, and then people are going to listen to you. And so we see in Joshua 4, on that day, Yahweh exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. They stood in awe of him as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. So again, there's this leadership that, and we see later that he begins commanding them to do certain things, and they fulfill it. Yahweh also exalts Jesus, and people listen to him. So if we turn to the New Testament, we see this typology here. We see in Matthew 3:17 at Jesus' baptism, you are my beloved son, the beloved with whom I am well pleased. And then we see him later when he's preaching in the synagogues, when he goes to Capernaum, we read they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority, and not like that of the scribes. So the scribes in that day, they would appeal to, oh, well, this rabbi and that rabbi. But Jesus, he's the word of God. He doesn't have to appeal to anybody else but himself. So he spoke with authority. And of course, later in Matthew 17, we read that at the Transfiguration, we read, this is my son, the beloved. This is the Father speaking. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. So there's this imperative to listen to Jesus. And we must listen to him. We need to tune our ears. You ever use a scanner or even just a radio in your car? Now they have the digital readouts. But remember the old school ones with the bar? It went back and forth. You had to tune it in just so. I mean, we have to tune our ears to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to, you know, kind of be able to listen, you know, and be able to hear his word and be able to just absorb what he's saying to us. And as much as Eric had put it so well, just to listen to him and then do what he says and do what's commanded in the word, not just hold it lightly and just really take it seriously. So again, just listen to him. And of course, there are those who listen to him. If we even look at the call of the disciples, Nathanael's call, as I had mentioned earlier, Nathanael was called and he followed Jesus. And then of course, the Peter and John, who were fishing, they left everything and followed Jesus. So listening to Christ. Obedience to the law is another aspect of in the book of Joshua. We see Yahweh's command to Joshua. In Joshua 1:8, Yahweh says to him, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do all that is written in it, for then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. And in the main, Joshua is faithful and obedient. We do see some exceptions. The Gibeonites, for example, in Joshua 9, where, you know, they listened to the story of the Gibeonites, and they didn't inquire of God. They didn't seek direction from Yahweh. So it's not a perfect obedience, but in the main, they adhered to the Word of God. Of course, if we look forward to the New Testament, we see Jesus' obedient to the law. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17, he says, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then there's perfect fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't, you know, he wouldn't have not been deceived by the Gibeonites. You know, he committed, 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he's perfect in all his ways, in all everything he thought, and everything he did, and everything he spoke, how he acted. It's just, oh, it's the richness there. So, and then his actions. We see in Joshua, he has a role as a successor to Moses. So Moses, he canceled his ticket to the Promised Land, right? And he, you know, the people of Israel, they were complaining, and they were thirsty, and they said, "Oh, we wish you hadn't brought us out here." And then the Lord, he was so compassionate on his children. He said, "You know, well, you know, we'll provide water. Speak to the rock." And so Moses, he was so frustrated, he struck the rock. And we know that that rock was Christ. And then Yahweh comes to Moses and says, "You know, you've done that. You can't go into the Promised Land." And he says, "Appoint Joshua as the successor to Moses." Now we see that Jesus, if we turn to the New Testament, he's far superior to Moses. In John 1:17, we read, "The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Then going on with intercession, if we think of Joshua's intercession, after the defeat at Ai, he went on his knees and he prayed to Yahweh. He was just so concerned about what was going on with his people. We see later in chapter 7, we see this in Avakin. Just a little aside here, what Eric had said earlier in Ephesians 4, "Let him who steals steal no more." You know, Achan, he really saw those, you know, it's funny in the scriptures, they give details of what he saw and how he liked it and stuff. And he was covetous of these things, and he wanted them for himself. So, you know, if we're stealing time or things or services from people, let's stop, okay? Let's be honest with how we do things. That's just a little aside. Now Jesus, his intercession on our behalf, if we see in John 17, as Pastor James Ford would call it, the real Lord's Prayer, the prayer for believers throughout all time. Also Jesus, even in the moment where he was being nailed to the cross, what does he pray in Luke 23? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Even intercession for them. And then in Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is the high priest. He always lives to make intercession for believers. Now, I've got a little bit more in Hebrews 7. I'll talk later in this teaching. Then we move on to the allotment of land. Even the allotment of land. Now, if you're a geography buff, Joshua chapters 13 through 21, that's your book. I mean, if you really want to get into the maps and draw it all out and so forth, I mean, it's very lengthy. It's very detailed. And, you know, what God is doing is he's saying, you know, I had promises I gave Israel these promises. And if you don't believe them, you know, just like a legal description, if you buy real estate and it usually comes with a legal description, says you're buying this property and it starts here and here's the boundary lines. And so in the same way, God says, I'm going to lay out all the boundary lines for the land that you're to receive. And so, the land was always Yahweh's. In Leviticus 25:23, it says, "The land is mine." And so this undeserved gift that he gave to his people, they didn't deserve this land, but God was faithful. He kept the promises to the fathers. And it's a concrete expression of God's promises to Israel. And we see that, likewise, we move to the New Testament, we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he gave us this undeserved gift of grace and salvation. It only comes through him. Ephesians 2:8-9 reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." So just as Yahweh delivered Israel to the Promised Land, so Jesus saves us, and he will deliver us into glory. Amen? Amen. All right, moving on to the second. Now, I had to be selective here. Now, there's 24 chapters in Joshua, and, you know, I have an hour. So, I couldn't speed through it. I'm just getting the fruit I can here. So the next one I want to talk about is the crimson cord at Rahab's house. Now, if we turn to Joshua 2, and we're going to spend a little time here, and if we look at Joshua 2, and I'm going to read and comment as we go. So Joshua 2, verse 1. It reads, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there." So again, with verse 1, Joshua, he knows that he's got to conquer Jericho. He's not quite sure, you know, he's not been given the instructions to march around Jericho, so he thinks it's going to be a traditional battle. No one can, you know, so he does what a military commander should do. Get some recon, get some information so we know how to, know what we need to do. So he sends these spies out to Rahab. And now, yeah, and it says that she it was the house of a harlot. So, you know, the Bible is not timid in saying, you know, what she did for a living. And so, you know, the question is, why would they go to a prostitute's house? You know, a house of ill repute. I never know. We always use ill repute with that particular sin. But anyway, so they go there, but think about it strategically. They could, if men would probably go in and out of that house, so it probably wouldn't be questioned that, you know, to see strange men come into the city and then go into that house. But alas, they were found out. In verse 2, it says, "It was told the king of Jericho, 'Behold, certain men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.'" Then verse 3, "Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring forth the men that have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.'" And then verse 4 says, "But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'True men came to me, but I did not know where they came from.'" So, "And when the gate," continuing her speech, "when the gate was to be closed at dark, the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." So, you know, Rahab's, she's being a bit deceptive here. She's lying. She's lying to them to get them to go a different way. Now, you know, we could speak here for a little bit, you know, the ethics of her lying. You know, I say this, we should never lie. And there's, she probably had a way out. She could say, you know, "Well, go search the house," and she could pray that God would providentially hide those spies that were under the flax stalks, right? So, you know, but she was a product of her surroundings. She was a product of this, you know, pagan nation. You know, much like those of us living in America, we're, you know, we're not too far from the Canaanites. We may be worse than the Canaanites at this point. So, at any rate, you know, we're the products of you know, the surroundings. And so she probably didn't know any better, but she's under pressure. She just went to the default mode of behavior. And so, you know, as we mature in Christ, we need to recognize those behaviors in us and say, "No, you know, I'm going to put away lying, I'm going to put away stealing, I'm going to put away these things, and I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ." So again, just a little aside there. So she had brought them out. Now God still used, providentially, He still used this. She had brought them up to the roof and hid them with stalks of flax she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." And then you wonder, like, well, how she heard this? Well, we go on in verse 10. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and because there was no courage left in any man because of you." So she speaks to this testimony that precedes the Israelites on their way into the Promised Land. And it's, you know, notice it says their hearts melted. They were really fearful of what was going to happen. They have this invading nation, and they don't know what's going to happen, but they heard that they have this God who is powerful and just wipes people off the map. So that's, you know, they have great concern. But now look at the face of Rahab in verse 11. I didn't read the latter part because I'm trying to present now. It says, "For Yahweh your God is He who is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Now that should make you stop and think. Like, look at Rahab. Look at her. This is an expression of faith. She's saying that there is no other God in heaven or on earth but Yahweh. And so she expresses this faith in Yahweh, that He alone is God. No one else. She lives in a culture, I won't count all the deities, but imagine all the deities that you read about in the Old Testament, all the pagan deities. And think about the product of that culture, that, you know, you could follow after Ashtra, you could follow after, you know, whoever. But, you know, she's making an expression here She says she's aligning. She realizes that Yahweh is God, and now she's aligning herself with the people of God. With the people of God. So in verse 12 we read, "Now then swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign, and save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to him, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours. If you do not tell this business of ours, then we will deal kindly and faithfully with you when the Lord gives us the land." And so Rahab here, she's recognizing that what's going to happen is really going to come to pass. That Jericho is going to be wiped out, and wiped out soon. And so she has this concern. She has concern for her own family. And, you know, the text doesn't say, but I would imagine that she spoke to them of Yahweh. And so it says here, "Save alive my father, my brother." So she's trying to find ways to bring her family to salvation here. And so the men are also confident that Yahweh is going to bring it to pass. Because notice it says, "When the Lord gives us the land," verse 14, not "if the Lord gives us the land." So again, they recognize that this thing's going to come to pass. And so she lets them down by a rope and through the window, for her house is built into a city wall, and so that she dwelt in the wall. This is kind of a weird thing, because we live in a condo, Steph and I, so we're attached to other people. But I mean, you know, it's kind of strange to think about living on a city wall. But I mean, these places, Jericho and so forth, there were a lot of city-states in Canaan at that time that had walls, and they had kings that ruled over the city. And so providentially, you know, why did they show up at Rahab's house? Well, you know, one thing is that, and I should have answered this earlier, but I'll answer it now. One thing is that, of course, she believes in Yahweh. She has come to faith in Yahweh. So God says, you know, "I'm going to pull you out of this destruction." So that's a divine appointment that these spies had. The other thing, too, of course, is that her house wasn't in the center of the city. So, you know, if you were in the center of the city, you had to get out through the wall, you may have been spotted on your way outside the city. But she's able to let them down this rope in the wall. And she says to them, "Go into the hills, lest the pursuers meet you," verse 16, "and hide yourselves there 3 days until they have returned. Then you may go your way." Verse 17, they say, "We'll be guiltless with respect to this oath which you have made us swear. We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours which you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into this land, you shall bind the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. If anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid upon anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath, which you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. So again, there's these very specific instructions that she's to carry out. We have the scarlet cord that comes out of the window. She has to gather her family into her house. They can't just be out roaming around on the streets. You know, you ever think, like, if you got kids and they go out and play, and you're concerned, like, you know, where are they at? You know, I want them to be home at a certain time. Her family needed to be in that house if they were going to expect to be saved at all, because otherwise they were going to get wiped out with the rest of Jericho. So they had to be in the house. And so they make this agreement. And she lets the scarlet cord out. And so we look at, if we think about the details of Scripture, if we think about, you know, why the color red, you know, why is it scarlet, you know, why is it crimson, depending on your translation. You know, and I think about this, you know, this whole, we're going to look backwards and we're going to look forwards. If we look backwards, we think about in Exodus 12, the instructions that Yahweh gave to the Israelites. Now here they are, they're in Egyptian captivity, and, you know, the wrath of God is going out amongst the Egypt where they were living at the time. And they said, if you want to avoid destruction, you need to gather your people in a house, and then you need to, with the Passover lamb, you need to slay the lamb, take the hyssop and dip it in the lamb's blood, and then put it on your doorpost of your house. And so long as you all are in your house and have blood on the doorpost, guess what? You will be saved. You will be saved. The wrath of God will not touch that house. They were marked out for salvation. Rahab's house, this crimson cord, this little detail, just the color that we see here in Scripture, her house is marked out for salvation. Now think about it. The spies didn't know at this time. Instructions weren't given yet until Joshua 6, but they don't know if it's going to be a traditional battle or how Yahweh works. He works in mysterious ways. He had them march around the city, right? 7 days. And the seventh day, they marched around 7 times. And then the walls came a-tumbling down, as the song says, right? So here we have, you know, but think about if you were one of those, if you were marching in the army of Israel around the house, and you see this, outside the house, you see this distinct red cord. And so, you know, you're going to look and you're going to say, there goes Rahab's house. That house is marked for salvation. That's her crib right there. We ain't going to touch it. So that's, and as they marched around, what a testimony that God chose out of the pagan culture of Jericho. He chose one faithful person who expressed her faith in Yahweh, and he says, no, I can indeed save her. Even if the rest of the city gets wiped out, I'm going to save her. So now we look forward. We think about believers who are protected from God's wrath towards sinful humanity through Jesus shed blood. So again, we have Romans 8:5, 8, and 9, but God proves his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God. So again, we have this picture, this crimson cord. We go backwards, we see the Passover instructions. We go forward, we see the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross for our sins. We were not deserving of what he gave us. You know, Rahab could have just been wiped out. She lived in this pagan culture anyway, you know. Blow away the whole city. But God had his people there. And he provided for them. And Rahab was to also feature, and we see this fulfillment in Joshua 6, but we also see in Matthew, of all places, Matthew 1:3, we see that Rahab is in the human line of Jesus Christ in terms of ancestry. We also see her in Hebrews 11. She's featured in the Hall of Faith. Now, you know, I'll say with Hebrews 11, if everybody in Hebrews 11 had to be sin-free to be in that chapter, that'd be a really short chapter, right? So, and then in James 2:25, she's commended for her good works, for hiding the spies. So again, we see that God had this plan. You know, in Joshua 6, it said that she lived with Israel, and she was with them to that day. So we see this fulfillment. So God is indeed able to save Rahab and her house from wrath. So also, Jesus is able to save us, and he delivers us from God's wrath. So amen for that? Yeah. Amen. All right, and then we move on to Joshua 5. Joshua 5 is a Christophany. I gave it away. I gave away the punchline, right? So, but if we look at Joshua 5 and we read from verses 13 through 15, but I want to paint a picture on Joshua 5, just kind of give you a sense of what's happening. In Joshua 4, the nation crosses over the Jordan, right? So a reminiscent of the cross, the Red Sea crossing. So this miraculous crossing over of the river. And then when they get to the other side, they get to the east side of the Jordan, you think, okay, now it's time to fight. Let's wipe all these people out. Let's blot the land and so forth. But it's not time. It's not that time for them. God says, Yahweh says to Joshua in verse 2, make flint knives and circumcise the people of Israel. That's not what I expect, you know, to happen. And if I were an adult male at that time, oh, ouch. You know, they don't have the anesthetics. But they, you know, so anyway, I don't want to think about that. All right. I'm glad that now we usually do when they're little babies and they don't, anyway. We'll leave that alone. So, but they, after the circumcision, they had to heal. They're a bit vulnerable because, you know, if all the adult males are getting circumcised, now they can't, you know, you're not going to be in have the ability or be in the mood to get up and fight. You probably couldn't even lift the sword up. So, you know, but Yahweh protected them during that time. And then also, the circumcision also marks them out as a people holy unto God. So, you know, what's the purpose of it, right? And then also we have the Passover. They kept the Passover, verse 10. And so, again, this is just another picture of God's deliverance for them. And so, and then also the manna that God had provided for them was provided no more. And then they eat the fruit of the land. So that leads us to verse 13. So I'm going to submit to you from the outset. The Lord Jesus Christ is here. He is here in the Scriptures. I submit to you that this is a Christophany. I think I can prove it exegetically and semantically. So we're going to do that. And I want everybody to read this with a Christocentric mindset. Okay, there's some commentators, and I was very disappointed in them. They kind of came, oh, this may not be. No, I believe this is Jesus. All right? Let's go. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So again, Joshua is here, he's contemplating, how are we going to take that down the city? You know, he doesn't give the instructions until the next chapter. How are we going to take down the city? And then he sees this guy, and this guy's got a sword, you know? Well, that's probably the last thing you expect is he's there contemplating. And then he approaches him. I would too if I were the military commander and saw a guy walk around with a sword, right? And he says, are you for us or for your adversaries? Now look at the answer in verse 14. And he said, no. What? You know, and now some translations might say neither. That's, no, the impact of the Hebrew particle here is low. It's just a simple no. It's a negation. You know, Joshua asked the wrong question. You know, sometimes we hear the saying, you know, there's no stupid questions. This isn't the, you know, he shouldn't have, he was so, the frame of reference for Joshua was so different than he had been used to up to that point that, you know, he didn't even know, you know, like when he verbalizes this, he's not even asking the right questions. And so he says, no, but as commander of the army of Yahweh, I have now come. Well, amen. You know, I mean, that should encourage us. Because look, we have a man with a drawn sword, someone who's ready for battle, someone who's ready to take control. The Lord Jesus Christ is here. And when Jesus is in control, look out! Look out! And, you know, we see this. He says, now I have arrived. And if we think about Jesus and the warrior, which is, you know, so often you see this, oh, gentle Jesus, and he's dressed in the nice outfit and everything. But think about Jesus as warrior. If we look in Revelation 19, and you can turn with me there, this is exciting because we see the Lord Jesus Christ in a different mode here. If we look at verse 11 and following, it says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he had his name inscribed, which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Amen? And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. So here we see Jesus as commander of the army of Yahweh. Amen? From this, his mouth issues a sharp sword. I can't even picture this. You know, it's like, you know, I mean, nothing's going to stand away in the way of Jesus here. And with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Wow. So yes, Jesus is the commander of the Lord of Hosts. Amen? Yes. He is in control. And he is this commander. If you even think too, in Matthew 26, remember that Peter, he was Jesus is being arrested, and Peter says, "Oh, I could take care of this," you know, and cut off Malchus' ear, right? And Jesus, his response is, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" I'm not good at math, but I know legion 6,000, 72,000 angels. Am I right? Steph's a math person. All right. So, yes, so the angelic hosts are power, are at hand for the Lord Jesus Christ who is powerful. So, you know, what is this? This is a concrete way of Yahweh showing Joshua that he will be with him. That was a promise we saw way back in chapter 1. Yahweh says, I will be with you, I will be with you. You know, and you're about to go into this, you know, it's called the promised land, but, you know, I mean, I'll stand over here, your knees get shaking, you're nervous. You're like, you know, is this really going to, how's this going to come to pass, right? But Yahweh is there at a critical moment. And we see also, like other Christophanies, we speak of critical moments. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They had a critical moment where they had to make a decision. Nebuchadnezzar sets up this 90-foot statue, says, you must worship it, and they're like, no. And then he's so mad, his face is distorted. I mean, he was angry. And he was, let's heat up that furnace and throw them in. You know, and they said, too, the confidence of their face, if Yahweh may save us, and he may not. Either way, throw us in. We don't care. We know, you know, we know where we stand. We know what we believe. And they're willing to die for their faith. And then when they get thrown in there, Nebuchadnezzar says, wait a second. Didn't we throw three guys in there, and here's the fourth one, and he's walking around. He's like a son of the gods. You know, he didn't quite know what he was seeing at that point. But that's the Lord Jesus Christ, I submit to you. There in the furnace, comforting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So again, at a critical moment, you know, Jesus will come and he'll comfort us and he'll show us the way. And so, how, you know, confirmation of deity. And so if we move on to verse 14, the latter part, which I didn't read, it says, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord bid his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. So I'll take my shoes off here. There we go. And so the place where you stand is holy. And so, this feels good. All right, it's hot. Whew. Okay. So, you know, Joshua's reaction, he recognizes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this Christophany, this vision that he has of this man. And so, you know, his reaction is worship. He worships him. And the worship, is the worship rejected? Does our commander of the army's Lord say, whoa, wait, don't worship me. Does he say that? No. Yeah, no, not in the text. He accepts, the worship is accepted without question. And if we look, we see if it were to be rejected, we have instances of that in Scripture. If we look in Revelation 19 and Revelation 22, the angel speaks to John, and John, he falls on his face, he's going to worship this angel, and the angel's like, whoa, wait, I'm a servant just like you, get up. And then if we recall also in Acts 10, 25 and 26, we see Cornelius. Cornelius brings Peter into his midst, and then he falls on his knees to worship him, but I need to walk over here for you all. Peter falls on his knees to worship, and then Cornelius falls on his knees to worship Peter, and Peter says, no, get up, I'm a human just like you. And so the worship is rejected. But contrast that with Jesus' acceptance of worship. We see Matthew 14:33, difficult sea crossing. They're rowing against the wind and so forth. And Jesus comes across where he's walking on the water. And he's not walking on a reef or something like that. No. He's walking on the water. Jesus is creator. He's over his creation, right? He has the ability to do that, right? Amen. Yes, so he walks him, and then he tells Peter, oh, come on, and Peter's always bold, he says, well, if it's really you, bid me to come out of the boat. And so he does. He says, well, come on out the boat. So Peter's walking on the water. But then he notices the wind, and he starts to sink, and in probably the shortest recorded prayer in the Scriptures, he says, Lord, save me! And so Jesus reaches, pulls him out of the drink, right? And then the people in the boat worship Jesus, and does he reject them? No. He accepts their worship because he is God. Amen. He is full deity. John 9:38 also, the man Jesus cured of blindness worships Jesus. He comes back and Jesus says, I'm the one that healed you. And Jesus worships him again. Jesus is God. And he accepts the worship that is given to him. Amen. And one last comment before we move on is the holy ground. I took my shoes off. I do feel good taking them off. It says, you know, the place where you stand is holy. And who else is able to make something holy but Yahweh? So, you know, here we are, Jesus. Here's our banner, Yahweh, Jesus. Very accurate there. And so we have Jesus, Yahweh God, who is making this area holy. And so his shoes are off and so forth. And that harks back, of course, to, that'll make you think of Exodus with Moses. Also in Exodus 3:5, that Moses took off his shoes for the place where he was standing is holy as well. So just as Yahweh saved and delivered Israel, he brought them into the promised land, so Jesus will save and deliver us, and we see this, we see Jesus' warrior. That was so exciting to me in Revelation, so, and throughout. Anyway, I'll move on to the last bit, and this is my final point. And this is the cities of refuge. This is another typology thing. So if we go to Joshua 20. Alright, so this is in the midst of all that geographical stuff that those of you who are geography buffs will really like. And so we have the cities of refuge in Joshua 20. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. And it reads as follows. Then the Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent or unwittingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues them, they shall not give up the slayer into his hand, because he killed his neighbor unwittingly, having had no enmity against him in times past. So this is, I'll keep reading in a little bit, but I kind of want to explain. This is a fulfillment of what was laid out. Yahweh laid this out, these instructions in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19, specific instructions. We need these cities, because sometimes somebody might accidentally kill someone else. Now, you know, in our age, you know, if we run over somebody with our car, we'd probably get, you know, charged with criminal negligence or something like that. And we would wind up, we'd be subject to the courts. The police would come and arrest us. We'd go through all this court stuff. But back then, I don't know, anybody ever see, I don't recommend this to me, but anybody ever see Death Wish? You don't have to raise your hand. But in that, and like Charles Bronson's character, he was the avenger of his kin. You know, someone killed his wife. Well, he's going to go buy a big fancy gun and parade it around and shoot people with it. You killed my wife, you know. And so, or kung fu movies. I know Eric can say amen to that. He likes kung fu movies. You know, you killed my sister, you know, and then 20 people go chase after some guy who killed his sister. Maybe, you know, accidentally, I don't know. But anyway, so there's this whole sense of that people were avenging other people. So Yahweh wanted to put away, he had a way of just setting up these cities of refuge so that all this slaughter wouldn't be occurring. So there's three on the east side of the Jordan and three on the west side of the Jordan. The details are in verses 7 and 8. And so, you know, they're spread out. They're easy to get to. And so the killer, now this is an interesting thing. In verse 6 it says, he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment. That's where they assess his case. Until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the slayer may go against his own town and his own home to the town from which he fled. So what's this? It's the death of the high priest, right? I mean, it's a strange rule. It seems like, why would, you know, this is not what we expect. But think about it. The high priest, he's the chief representative, humanly speaking, of Yahweh in that city. These were Levitical cities. So, think about the symbolism here. God's refuge for believers. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 142:5, I cry to you, O Yahweh, I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. So, but this whole thing with the high priest, well, it foreshadows Jesus as our high priest who died for us. Amen? Our high priest, Jesus, was raised from the dead. He's alive forevermore. And so if we read in Hebrews 7, this is the Hebrews 7 I promised you from before. Hebrews 7, 23 through 26. Turn there. Alright. Now the book of Hebrews, what an exciting book. I wish I could read more of it. But I'm going to read while I can here, just in the interest of time. Now it speaks of the former priests. These were the human priests that were in the sacrificial system of Israel. Verse 23 in chapter 7, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Amen? Amen. Yes. He holds his priesthood. His is a better priesthood. It's permanent. He wasn't subject to death. Death didn't hold Jesus down. But he's alive right now. And he's making intercession for us right now. So yes, he is the God of right now. Amen. Amen. And then just note this, that this forgiveness of sins, Jesus, the sins that we've committed, now we speak in Joshua 20 of these inadvertent sins. You accidentally killed somebody. But think about, as the Hebrew scriptures would say, the sin committed with a high hand. You know, those are deliberate sins. Those are sins that you planned out. I'm going to, you know, you may even write it out. I'm going to do this to this person, you know. And then you commit those sins. So Jesus, we have forgiveness for sins committed with a high hand, with stuff that we planned out. And so all of us in here in Indiana, Pennsylvania, we have all sinned, and we all need this place of safety, right, including me. And if we look at Romans 8:1-2, Think about this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So again, Jesus brings, he's this perfect intermediary. He's the perfect person who he gave up his own life for us so that we can be free from the law of sin and death. And then he suffered the shame of the cross. You know, if we look in Hebrews 12:2, it reads, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross regarding its shame. Now, I remember Tim teaching on this before, like, you know, just that it was a shameful thing to be executed in that way. To be hung on a cross was the lowest form, the worst penalty that you could have. If you were a Roman citizen, you could have, you know, chosen to take a drug or something like that to poison yourself. But Jesus was treated like a common criminal. And so, you know, he disregarded his shame. And Jesus has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus right now is in glory. And he is right now, he is in glory and he is in power. And death does not hold him no more. So just as Yahweh delivered the inadvertent killer from guilt and shame, so Jesus suffered the shame of the cross and saves us from guilt and shame. Amen? Amen. Well, I just scratched the surface. I didn't even get into the meanings of the names of the cities of refuge. I'll leave that to your homework. Look that up. The names of the cities of refuge. Just look at the meanings now. They point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue to study. Just keep reading Joshua. I mean, you know, just there's more to it than I could possibly do here in an hour. But read through Joshua and look at it Christocentrically and say, Lord, reveal yourself to me in these pages. And he'll do that. He'll do that through the Holy Spirit. And I conclude with this. Woot started off with a song, so I'm going to end with a song. And it was one that we sang yesterday. I'm going to read the lyrics and then we'll sing it. But think about the tie-ins with what I've just taught. Jesus, thank you. The refrain is, your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Think about the wrath of Jericho, right? And the wrath in Egypt. And then the wrath he has towards sinners. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Can we sing it? Some of the singers in the house. Listen. Your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters.